So happy Passover. Yes, it is Passover. Now, if you're wondering why it's now and not Easter and all that stuff, Gregorian calendar versus the lunar calendar. The lunar calendar actually makes more sense. What we follow doesn't make a lot of sense. If you actually look at all the Jewish feasts, like Yom Kippur, between September and October, and it's always at the same time, same day, during the lunar calendar, not the Gregorian calendar. So, and it's quite fitting what we're going through today, and then you've heard Pastor Frank's sermon on Sunday about us and our priesthood, but we also have a high priest, right? So the title of the message today is The Unmatched High Priest, Our Eternal High Priest, Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. So if you would stand with me as we give reverence to the Word of God and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. And the Word of God says, seeing then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Heavenly Father, as we go through the study, let us experience your presence. Let us come boldly to your throne of grace. Help us in times of need, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first we're going to go through Passover because I think it's fitting because Passover happened on Monday. And, you know, Passover week, and then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, first thing is we're going to kind of jump to Leviticus. I know it's a book that everyone's afraid to read, right? You go through it, you're like, oh no, Leviticus. Leviticus is wonderful. If you want to understand Leviticus, read Hebrews. It's like a commentary on Leviticus. It's awesome. So in Leviticus 23, 5 through 8, it says, on the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day, on the same month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So Passover, Pesach, in the first three annual pilgrimage holidays. So in the pilgrimage holidays, they had to go to Jerusalem, right? So you had Pentecost, Passover, and the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. So they actually lived in tents. So currently, Jews will actually go sometimes in their backyard and actually live in a tent for a period of time. So when they're doing that, they're following tradition. So the annual pilgrimage holidays are mentioned in the Torah, which is the first five books of Moses, also known as the Pentateuch. Passover commemorates the exodus from Egypt and freedom from slavery to Pharaoh and the great event of the story of the founding of ancient Israel. So how this is connected, because when we talk about the high priesthood, their primary purpose was the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur. So we understand this because we could just go to the New Testament, because we have 1 Corinthians 5, 7 to 8, when the Apostle Paul wrote, who was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and knew the Old Testament inside and out, knew the Mishnah, cleanse out of the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we do have a connection of the Day of Atonement and Passover. They're not the same time, but there is obviously a connection. So when we go to our first point, we have first the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Christ. In verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So where it says, "seeing then," you can also look at "therefore." So there's a "therefore" there. So every time you see a "therefore," what's the first question you should ask? What's it there for, right? So it goes through verses 11 to 13. It says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So first they start to talk about rest. "And for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." So now it's talking about the word of God, right? Now watch the transition here. It goes right to God. So obviously I don't have it on the screen, but I want you to just hear me. "And there is no creation hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who we must give account." So it's talking about the word of God, God. Now we talk about the high priest. And then in the next chapter, it shows you the qualifications of Jesus' high priesthood. So this high priest, the high priesthood started back in Exodus. 28 verse 1 says, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among you, the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." See, the most important responsibility, once again, was the Day of Atonement, which is the 10th day of the 7th month of each year. On this day, the high priest alone can go to the holy place behind the veil of God, having made sacrifice for himself and for the people. He brought the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, which is God's throne. This he had to make atonement for himself and for the people and for their sins all year. So he had to make atonement for himself. It's a very key point here that the typical high priest made atonement for himself. Now Jesus is the high priest. I'm going to do a lot of cross-references within Hebrews. Probably the most doctrinally dense book in the New Testament. Chapter 2, 17 to 18 says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So I'm going to give you 12 qualifications of Jesus being the high priest. We're not going through every verse, I promise you, because we'll be here till midnight, okay? Amen? All right, so the first six, we have Jesus is qualified to be the merciful and faithful high priest by becoming a man of the seed of Abraham. He is sympathetic with our weaknesses. He did not accept the office of high priest for his own glory. He was called by God to the office, and not of the order of Aaron, but Melchizedek. It's an eternal priesthood. He had no need, as the sons of Aaron, to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Remember there? He did not have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he was sinless. And then the sins of the people, because he had no sin, they offered animal blood that could never take sin away. It never could take sin away. Number 7, He offered his own blood once and for all. There were many high priests because they died, but Christ's priesthood is eternal and he lives forever. The priesthood was performed in a temporal model of the real sanctuary. He does his ministry in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Because of his offering, we may come directly into the presence of God through one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Every cross-reference here was in Hebrews alone, except for 1 Timothy. So if you want to understand the priesthood, what do? You read Hebrews and Leviticus, right? So next we have his nearness. So notice it says, then we have a great high priest. Now, obviously, this letter was likely written to Hebrew Christians. They had been raised under the Mosaic law, following the ceremonies observed in the tabernacle and the temple. The high priest held the position of authority, and the people looked to him directly. They looked for direction, and they also looked for him to make that atoning sacrifice on their behalf. But we have a great high priest. They didn't have to, they had to look to the temple. We don't have to look to the temple. We look to the cross. Jesus is our great high priest. You and I have a great high priest. And the thing is, in the Old Testament, this wouldn't be happening. You know why? Most of us are this thing called Gentiles. Christ died for the sins of the world. This was to atone for Israel alone. So Jesus making that ultimate sacrifice as the high priest and the sacrifice itself was the perfect atonement for our sins. So that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life because then your sins are completely blotted away. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. That's why they continually had to make sacrifices, specifically on the Day of Atonement, every single year. See, our faith isn't just a religion. We have an unparalleled Redeemer. Our faith isn't based on ceremonies and religious practices, but a person of Christ. He is our hope. He is our faith. He is our security. He is our salvation. We have a great high priest who is near to us right this moment. Do you think anyone in Israel could just go right up to the high priest? Hey, high priest, what's up? See, in the New Testament, you had, Caiaphas. And then the previous one before him was Annas, his father-in-law. You think they just went up to the highest member of the Sanhedrin in the first century? Absolutely not. But here we have a mediator between us and the Father, and that's the man Christ Jesus, our high priest. A massive difference in how people approached God. Now we have his nature. So back to verse 14, we have the high priest in the heavens. So first we see his rank as the high priest. So once again, we have a great high priest who possesses all authority. He is set apart from all the rest. Jesus was the sacrifice and the priest, all in one. A greater than Aaron, than Eli, now attends the mercy seat. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is the man who died for sin. I am completely glad that I don't have to depend on man's ability. I don't have to, for forgiveness of sins. Think about it. See how fickle we are? You like someone, then you don't like someone the next minute. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. You might like this person until they cut you off on the parkway. True story, right? But we have a high priest. Once again, he's perfect. He's eternal. And then we see his reign. He is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus reigns as our great high priest from the tabernacle in glory. We have an eternal high priest crucified, buried, and yet he lives forever. See, the concept of heavens in the first century seemed to be like the dominant thinking. They looked at heavens from three different aspects. So you had the sky, outer space, right? And then the eternal heavens. So when they looked at heavens, that was the dominant theology, it seemed like. But now it's interesting. You see those three heavens in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. But rabbinic literature now shows 5, 7, even 10 heavens. I wouldn't go that far. But it's good to know that how the thought process, how it keeps layering, which actually kind of goes to certain areas of physics, how you have like 10 different dimensions and concepts like that. But we're not going to get into that because that will detract from the sermon. So let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast our confession. They are speaking about the previous confession. And here are the previous confessions. In Hebrews 3:1, let a holy brother partakers of the heavenly calling consider the apostle high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So holy brethren, these are partakers of the heavenly calling. There are three truths here. First, they belong to God as members of his holy family. So they're partakers. They have been set apart from this world. And you notice that they had to be converted by the apostle and high priest of our confession. In Hebrews 10:23, it says, once again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. This is a public, listen to me very carefully, a public commitment and allegiance with Christ as the high priest. It is our confession that is defined by the true and proper teachings. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped to do every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That scripture, those are the things that we hold fast to. Number two, we have the perfection of Christ. In verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The author of Hebrews, he explains what type of high priest we have. One who can sympathize with our weaknesses. This is why we have to hold fast to our confession. It explains that Jesus as being sympathetic for two reasons. First, he suffered deficiencies, right? He was fully man. Now, this is very Christological here, okay? Now we're going to kind of go into what is called the hypostatic union. Big word. Here's all it means. Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's it. Simple, right? Theologians always have to have big words. These guys sound really, really smart a lot of times. But the hypostatic union, right? So the hypostatic union, if he was fully man, he had to deal with infirmities too, right? So he was a carpenter. What happens to carpenters? They get hurt. They get cut. Think about the things that he would have had to go through. He wept. He felt fear in the Garden of Gethsemane. He saw joy. He got angry. Flipped over tables, made a cord of whips. He felt pain when he was beaten and scourged and a crown of thorns put on his head. He had to feel some type of humiliation being crucified on the cross. Typically in the first century, when someone was crucified, by the way, you see that like little cloth they put around him? That's not what happened. He was naked. He was likely naked. Complete humiliation. So yes, he felt infirmities because he had this flimsy tent, as Paul calls it. This human body, because that was his divine nature took on human flesh. Second, he was sympathetic because he was tempted in all points as men are. He was tempted in his likeness to humanity. He was tempted, but he was still without sin. So where it says all points, in all points tempted, this is what it means. Here's the first one, 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. These are the three areas in which he was tempted. As every type of temptation will fit into one of these categories. We're going to go through Jesus' temptations. If you look at Luke chapter 4, 3 through 4. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Because he was in the wilderness for 40 days. He was fasting for 40 days. After 40 days, I think you get a little hungry. After this, some of you are going to be pretty hangry. Yes? Amen? But Jesus answered him and saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So this is the lust of the flesh. First one. Second one. We see the lust of the eyes. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So we had the lust of the eyes there. And now we have the lust of the pride of life. In Luke 4, 9 to 12, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. J.C. Ryle said, Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God mighty to save, but the Son of Man able to feel. Now we go to his superiority. The superiority here is yet without sin. So this goes to the impeccability versus peccability. All right? Impeccability means that Jesus could never have sinned in his incarnation. That means in his earthly ministry. Peccability means that he could have sinned in his incarnation, in his earthly ministry. Right? So this is a big debate. Everyone agrees that Jesus was sinless. No one questions that. The peccability says, well, Jesus prayed for divine help in the Garden of Gethsemane, and so he may have needed strength through that very difficult time. Okay? Impeccability. There was no way Jesus could have sinned. That's the position I take. Not something I'm going to divide over. It's the position I take. The reason why I hold that position is that God can never sin. God can never sin. So if you're going to say that he's fully God and fully man, and he's always fully God and fully man, God can't do a few things. He can't stop being God, can't stop being eternal, Can't sin, can't change, can't learn something, right? He knows he's omniscient, he knows all things, he's all powerful, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. Transcends his creation, lives out of time, lives outside of time, space, and matter. So I don't think there was a possibility that he could have sinned. Now, if you go to the prophetic understanding, if you go to prophetic arguments, Jesus, everything was predicted about Jesus' life. Over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So you're saying that he could have sinned? I don't think so, because I think starting in Genesis 3:15, which is called the first gospel or the proto-evangelium, that his crucifixion was predicted. So in order for him to be the lamb without blemish, there's no way he could have ever sinned. So now number three, we have the provision of Christ. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are to continually draw near to Christ, to focus on his presence, and to do so with an attitude of bold confidence. See, every single believer can approach the throne of grace. This is a completely crazy idea. Like we said before, imagine going up to the high priest, or I'm going to go to God. I'm going to go behind the veil. I'm going to go to the Holy of Holies. They always needed a mediator, a high priest, a physical high priest. Remember, according to Levitical law, only one member can approach on the Day of Atonement. Consider what is available to us through our high priest, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. You can approach God, the creator of the entire universe, the one that allows you to breathe right now, the one that gives you provision for food, monetary blessings, and any other blessings, that is giving you your spouse, if you're married, your children. That God, you can approach at any moment in time, because we have a great high priest who sacrificed himself. There is not one person here who deserves God's mercy. We deserve death and destruction and pain and torment for all eternity. But by faith, we can have eternal life by his grace, which is unmerited favor, something you did not earn, by grace and mercy. Then we seek him in our own time of need. No matter what the problem is, no matter what sin caused the need, God promises to help us in that time, in that moment. You can seek his face. Does this mean that every prayer is answered? No. No. But he says that you can seek him at any moment in time. So now we move to our application. So apply now, because now you apply. Simple. Come boldly. Come boldly. When we go into our prayer, come boldly before the throne of grace. Prayer is our approach to God, and we have come boldly. Some Christians approach God meekly with hands hung low, afraid to ask him to meet their needs. Others pray flippantly, giving little thought to what they have to say. Come with reverence, because he is our King. But also, come boldly with assurance, because he is your Father, your friend, and your Counselor. So when we pray, pray boldly, pray honestly, because this is what the American church is lacking. Two things, good preaching and good prayer. Good prayer is honest prayer. It's real prayer because he already knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your mind. He knows what problems you're dealing with. He knows the people that are sick. He knows the unanswered prayers. He knows the prayers that haven't even spoken about. He knows what your future prayers are going to be. Just keep it real with Jesus. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Ask him, seek him, and he will provide. So let us bow our heads. Lord, give us strength to come boldly before your throne of grace. I pray for each soul in here, every person watching online. I pray for our churches. I pray for those who truly believe in you, Lord, that are truly dealing with issues, Lord. I pray for those, the persecuted church around the world, that you hear their prayers and answer their prayers, Lord. We ask for, once again, prayers for healing for those in this body. We ask prayers for the future of this church. And we thank you again for allowing us to come into your presence and to hear your word. In Jesus' name.